This sermon is brought to you from the pulpit of Parkway Baptist in Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia.
Philippians chapter number 2. If you're there, say amen. Chapter number 2, and let's begin looking at verse number 5. Philippians 2, and in verse number 5. The Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man," the Bible says he humbled himself, "and became obedient unto death," and Paul stresses even the death of the cross. "Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow," listen now, "of things in heaven and things in earth and things even under the earth. Everyone will bow at the name of Jesus." Verse 11, "And that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is" what? "Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You can be seated. Tonight, I want to talk about the importance of the incarnation. The importance of the incarnation. Now, you may not know what the incarnation is. Maybe this is the first time you're ever hearing the word, so I'm going to be very wise tonight and not use our Christian lingo and shoot above you or beyond you without defining what incarnation is. Incarnation is a theological term that theologians use in the field of Bible doctrine to talk about the enfleshment of Christ. It is Christ's birth in Bethlehem. When God took on the form of a man, what Paul said here tonight, and came to this earth, it is called the incarnation. And the incarnation, I know a lot of times we talk a lot about Easter and we sing songs about He is risen, and those are great songs for us to sing. It's the gospel in a nutshell. But you need to know also that Christmas is not just about a babe in a manger and a few wise men giving gifts and some depraved shepherds finding out on a hillside one night that Christ is coming. The incarnation has great theological impact on all of us tonight, because if the incarnation is not true, then the rest of Christianity begins to crumble along the way. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to study some of those implications and teach you why the incarnation, that is the coming of Christ there in Bethlehem, the enfleshment of God, why is that important? Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look at our text. Father, thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. Thank you for this wonderful passage that Paul has pinned down on parchment, and it's been preserved by the power of the Holy Spirit down through the centuries of time, that we could read it tonight and apply it to our lives and be grateful and thankful for who you are and what you've done and what you're going to do. I pray that you would lead us and guide us and direct us, as always, by the power of your Holy Spirit. If there's anything that we have forgotten to pray about tonight, Lord, we ask you, Lord, to remember that also. So help us, Lord, to do what you've called us to do in the days ahead, and we will thank you for it. And all God's people can say with me, amen. I'm sure many of you, like my dad and even myself, at Christmas time, one of the traditions at the Sampson home is to open up Luke chapter number 2 and to begin to read that. Before we open one present, before we eat anything, we enjoy sitting down with the open Bible and reading the story of Luke and how he describes the events on that first Christmas morning. And when you open up Luke's gospel, you will find an emperor there. You'll find his name to be Augustus. Now, if you look at history, you'll find that Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar, and he became the sole ruler of Rome after a bloody battle broke out of a civil war, and all of Augustus, all of his rivals, he defeated everybody, and Caesar Augustus turned the Roman Republic into the Roman Empire. It was at that moment that there was a shift within history, and Augustus declares himself as the head of that empire. You'll read history and you'll find that he proclaimed himself to have brought justice to the land through that civil war, peace to the land because of that war. He believed that he brought justice and peace to the entire world. He declared his adopted father, Julius Caesar, he declared him as a divine god and allowed the people to worship Caesar as a divine god. As a matter of fact, he allowed himself to be called the Son of God. And though he did not demand Caesar worship, he certainly accepted it when people would bow down and worship him. History tells us that even many people called Caesar Augustus the savior of the world, and especially in the eastern part of his empire, people fell down and they worshiped Caesar, and they worshiped Augustus. While all this is happening, while it seems like the world empire is bowing down and worshiping the Son of God and this deity, and they are worshiping him and they are proclaiming him as a god, on the outskirts of a little place called Bethlehem, there would be a boy that was going to be born, and in the days ahead after his birth, you will find that they hailed him as the Son of God. You'll know from his own words that he declared himself that he was the only begotten of the Father. His followers would follow him and believe his message, and they would call him the Savior of the world. They would call him Adonai, believing that he is Lord and he is Master. They would worship him, and they believed his message, and they actually believed it was Jesus, not Augustus, that brought true peace and true justice to the world. They believed that he was the Savior of men. You'll know that Jesus said himself in John chapter 3, verse number 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Christ didn't come to conquer like Augustus did. Christ came to save a man. Christ came to save us from our sins. Christ came to save us from that awful place that the Bible calls hell. And that coming of Christ there in Bethlehem, theologians will use the term incarnation. Now, it's interesting, the noun incarnation and the adjective would be incarnate. Both of those words, you'll not find either one of them in the Bible. You can look in the back of your glossary, you can try to search the scripture, and you will never find the word incarnation or incarnate in the Bible. It may not be a scriptural word, but it is a scriptural truth. And you'll find contained in that one word, incarnate, some amazing, great biblical truth about the coming of Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in one of his devotions many, many years ago, writes about the incarnation of Christ, and he said this. He said, "This is about the birth of a child, not of an astonishing work of a strong man, not of a bold discovery of a wise man, not of the pious work of a saint. It really is beyond all of our understanding. The birth of a child shall bring about the great change, shall bring to all mankind salvation and deliverance." Ladies and gentlemen, that's what the incarnation is all about. It is about the deliverance of God, and it's about the salvation of God. You will find that the concept of the incarnation is pictured in the Word of God. Now, you may not find the word, but you will definitely find it pictured in the Word of God. I told you a few moments ago that the word incarnation, incarnate, it means enfleshment. It means, that's really what the word means. It means enfleshment. And so the Bible writers didn't use the word incarnation because it was a Latin term, but in the Greek text, all of the Bible writers always use the phrase in the flesh. And every time they're talking about in the flesh, they are talking about the incarnation. That is the coming of God to planet Earth in the form of human flesh and dying and redeeming us back to himself. Over and over again, the Bible writers use this important term. As a matter of fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he was manifested in the flesh. God did not come among us just as a spirit. He wasn't some type of invisible power. He came to us and he manifested his glory and he manifested his message verbally to all of us. And the Bible says he did this in the flesh. We know that John describes the spirit of Antichrist as anyone that would deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. 1 John 4:2 and 2 John verse number 7. John says anybody, a person that has the spirit of Antichrist, is a person that denies the power of God in coming in human flesh. Paul says that Christ did his redemptive work in the body of his flesh. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. Paul also speaks of Christ's reconciling victory and power in Ephesians 2, verse number 15. Having abolished, here it is, in his flesh, the enmity. Romans chapter 8, verse number 3. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The Apostle Peter, he talks about in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 18, for Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, listen now, that he might bring us unto God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Did you know that the Hebrew writer, which I believe to be Luke, is the writer of Hebrews and not necessarily Paul, and we can show you that, but I believe that Luke is the writer of the book of Hebrews, and even Luke says that in the days of Jesus' time on earth, he describes it as the days of his flesh. It's the days of his incarnation. It's the days where the sand and the dust of this earth fell upon the feet of Christ. It's the days of his flesh where he walked with us and he talked with us and he gave us the message of the gospel and he empowered his disciples to go out into the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that they could be saved. He commissioned them to go out into the world and build New Testament churches and baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, observing the Lord's Supper until he comes and being missional in every way, telling people that Jesus saves, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Somebody say amen. It was the days of his flesh, the days of his incarnation. Every one of these texts, they are basically reinforcing the same truth, that Christ came in a manger and he came to do his personal work of salvation in the flesh, to secure my salvation and to bring about my redemption. Again, theologians call the coming of Christ in Bethlehem the incarnation, the wonder of God taking on human flesh and walking and talking and eating among us and then dying on an old rugged cross that we could have redemption through his blood, even, Paul said, the forgiveness of sins. One of the predecessors of the apostles was Ignatius. Ignatius was one of the early first, second century church fathers, and he explained it this way. He said, by the incarnation, God broke his silence. You need to know that there were hundreds of years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is not till you get to the Gospel of Matthew and you hear the voice of John crying out in a wilderness that for the first time in a very long time that the voice of God is being heard. Man had wandered away from God, and during those times of wandering away from God, those hundreds of years between the Testaments, they were adding to the law and distorting the law, and nobody really knew what was right. That's why when Jesus came and began to preach and teach, they were amazed at his doctrine, because he was one that spoke with authority, and what he was doing, he was speaking, thus saith the word of God. He was speaking his Father's words, and Ignatius said, by the incarnation, that starry night in Bethlehem, when that star laid over the manger, that wonderful, glorious night, that night, God broke the silence and told us how we could be saved, and that would be through the person of Jesus Christ. Somebody say amen. The old Puritan preacher Richard Baxter, who lived from 1615 to 1691, he's got a great book entitled The Reformed Pastor. And if you're a reader and you like to read some of the old stuff, this would be a great book for you to pick up and read. Every time I read it, I get convicted by this old Puritan's words. Well, he said one time, it was the great miracle of all God's works that he had revealed to the sons of men to take the human nature into union with the divine, that Christ, who was God, should condescend to be a man. The great Charles Spurgeon, 1834 to 1892, he said, this is the heart of the gospel, the incomparable fact of the incarnation of the Son of God, his dwelling upon the earth, and his presentation of himself as a sacrifice unto God. Spurgeon was amazed at the incarnation and the ramifications of Christ's birth. However, I like what one little girl said, more than the Puritan preacher, Richard Baxter, more than the great Baptist Calvinist there in London, Charles Spurgeon, more than the church father Ignatius. I like what one little Sunday school girl, how she defined the incarnation. She said, some people couldn't hear God inside the whisper, and so he sent Jesus to tell them out loud. Boy, that's a great definition. Some people couldn't hear God in the whisper, so he sent his Son, Christ, Jesus our Lord, to tell people out loud that Jesus saves, Jesus saves. And tonight I'm here to tell you out loud that Jesus saves. I'm here to tell you out loud tonight that we don't need to look for another Redeemer. We don't need to look for another Messiah. He's already come, and he is coming back, not this time as a servant, but this time he's coming back as sovereign. He's not coming back as a resident. He's coming back as what? The president. Somebody say amen. It's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So tonight, as we talk about the theology of Christmas, why is it important for us to understand the theology of Christmas? Why is it important for us to understand that God took upon human flesh? That not only was he 100% God, but he was also 100% man. He was the God-man walking among us. Now, you got to know that this really had to boggle the mind of Lucifer. Lucifer had seen other angels. He'd seen cherubim and seraphim. He had seen the archangel, Michael. He understood that concept of a divine being. He even understood God, God the Father, and God the Son and the Trinity existing together in eternity past. And however that was manifested, I'm sure that he knew something about it. But he had never, ever seen a God-man. For the first time in Bethlehem, the God-man was born. And from that day forward, the devil's thinking in his mind, well, I understand angels, I understand the concept of God, but a God-man? God trapped in human flesh? He said, I got him. He's done. And from that day forward, Satan did everything he could for the next 33 years to kill Jesus Christ, because in his mind, if you kill the man, now I've killed God. How many knows that the devil is a fool? Somebody say amen. Well, what the devil thought, I'm going to kill him, I'm going to put it in the hearts of man, God takes the evil intentions of Satan and turns it around and makes a mockery out of him on Calvary's Hill, because his death secured our redemption. His death, his blood secured our forgiveness. And 3 days later, the stone was rolled away, not to let Jesus out, but let all the world look in to understand the incarnation has come. God has walked among us. Somebody say amen. Oh, and what a fool the devil was, right? What a fool the devil was. Why is it important for us to understand the incarnation? Very quickly, let me give you the first point, and we're going to move on to our business meeting. I want to teach you the importance of this, and here's the first thing that I would say according to our text. Here's why it's important. You need to know that Jesus Christ relinquished his place. That is, he left the splendor of heaven. He left the glories of heaven. He left all of that behind to meet your need and my need. That's how much God loves you tonight, that he left heaven to meet your need. He left all the glories of heaven, that is the angels worshiping him, his sweet communion with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. He left eternity. He bankrupted eternity in order to meet my need. That is the massive love of God for you and I tonight. He came in the incarnation because he decided, he sovereignly decided, I'm going to relinquish my place and live on earth in order to meet David and everybody else's need that is here tonight. You see, friend, our greatest need was redemption, and so we needed a Savior to save us. Somebody say amen. And this is what Paul writes about in Philippians chapter number 2. And he starts his context out in chapter 2 in verse number 5, and he says this. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he goes into one of the greatest theological passages of Paul's writing. It's called the kenosis. It is the emptying of Christ. It is how humanity and deity was able to coexist in the body of Jesus Christ. And he explains this here for us, but it's odd that he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Why did he start it that way and then tell us about the incarnation? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you here in just a few moments, all right? Look at the text with me. Look at verse number 6. The Bible says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Now, the word "form" there is the Greek word morphe. We would get metamorphosis from this word. But morphe, it literally means an essence or nature. So he says, who having the nature or even the very essence of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, why does Paul tell us this? Why does he want us to know in verse number 6, being in the morphe of God, being in the essence of God, being in the nature of God? In verse number 6, he talks about the nature of the essence of God, but look at verse number 7. But made himself of no reputation, watch this, and took upon him the form of a servant. And so here you've got one nature in verse 6, and in verse 7, you've got another nature. In verse 6, you've got the divine nature. But in verse number 7, he takes on the form of a servant, and now you've got a human nature. Well, this boggles the mind, how that God can take upon human flesh and then walk among us. He's declaring himself here as the God-man, that Jesus was more than just a humanitarian. He was more than a prophet, priest, or king. He was all of those, but he was more. He was the God-man walking among us. And you'll remember that when he preached this, and when he talked about he and his Father being one, that the religious crowd understood it. You didn't have to explain it to the Pharisees or the Sadducees. When Jesus talked about him and his Father being one, they got extremely upset because they knew that he was declaring himself as God. The Bible says in John chapter 5, verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." You got to know this. There were some that believed that Jesus was the Messiah. There were others that believed he was a maniac. And those that believed his message and those that heard his words found grace and truth and life and forgiveness of sins. They hated Jesus because he declared himself to be equal with his Father. Now, here's what you got to catch. So here's the God-man, only one among us, never will be another, the God-man, Jesus Christ, 100% God, 100% deity. And at no time is he not possessing either nature. He's got both natures. He's got the human nature, and he's got the divine nature. And he experiences both of them within that one body. Now, though possessing full deity, Christ, the Bible says, did not consider his equality with God as something to be grasped. That's what the phrase says in verse number 6. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That phrase means that Jesus, though he was equal with God, he did not consider his deity something to hang on to. He didn't see his rights, listen, he didn't see his rights as something to hang on to. He wasn't going to fight for his rights during his earthly time in the incarnation. Why? Because he came to meet somebody else's need. Someone say amen. This is why Paul says, let this mind also be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Quit demanding your rights. Quit demanding your way. Quit demanding your agenda. Quit being narcissistic and very selfish, and look to your Savior who relinquished himself of his divine prerogatives and his divine place in order to meet my need and your need and to save us. Somebody say amen right there. Now notice what the Bible says. Let's look at the context of this. You need to know this. In the context, there was trouble in Philippi. The church was fighting. Now, this is a church of brotherly love, but some of the love has went out the door. And there are two women that are fighting in the church, Euodias and Syntyche. How'd you like to grow up with those two names, right? Euodias and Syntyche, you know? And so these two ladies, I don't know why they're fighting. They might be fighting over the carpet. You know, they're fighting over who's going to get the solo in the Christmas play. You know, I have no idea. They're fighting over parking space there in Jerusalem where they're going to park their carriage and donkey. Who knows? But they're fighting with one another. And we know this as we read the letter. Paul actually calls them out. How'd you like to be in a church service and there's church discipline undergoing and your name is called out, right? So Paul's writing this letter and he actually names these two individuals. Look at chapter 2 and verse number 1. He said, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but let every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you. Quit looking at what you want and look around and see what you can do for somebody else. He goes on to tell us in chapter number 4 and verse 1 to verse number 3, we find these two ladies here. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy, my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved, so far so good. The preacher gets up, reads Paul's letter of Philippi. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche. You got to know those two ladies had to crawl right underneath the pew at that moment, you know, busted. Paul knows about what's going on. He said that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women. Help them out. They're fighting. They're divided. He says, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, which Clement also and with the other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life, rejoice in the Lord always. He said, and again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. It's like, calm down. The Lord is at hand. Paul begins to write this wonderful theological passage to remind us of the truth of Christ. That during the time of the incarnation and that glorious conception of the Virgin Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit, the council of God got together in heaven. And God looked upon your need and my need. Though angels, cherubs, and seraphs would bow down before him, Even Lucifer himself understood the great power of Almighty God. While all creation would sing in harmony of the praises of the name of Christ, he left the splendor of heaven to meet your need. He loved you so much, and he had such a desire for you to be in heaven with him and to enjoy the blessings of God and to enjoy what God's creative hand could do, that he sent the God-man, the only one that could die for my sins and your sins, the only one that could complete redemption, the only one that could fight death and win victory over death, hell, and the grave. God had to become a man. And Paul says in verse number 6, who being in the morphe of God, who being in the very nature and the very essence of God Almighty, thought it not robbery. He said, thought it not robbery to contend and to hold on to what he left. But he gave it up to meet your need tonight. Friend, I don't know how much more I could explain this. It's like the king leaving his ivory palace, leaving all of his chariots, all of his riches, all of his splendor, and all of his glory, and giving up everything in order to lay it at the feet of a pauper who did not deserve it, who did not deserve the blessings, who did not deserve the riches and the grace and the mercy of a king. That's what God did for us. We were paupers. We were beggars on our way to hell. We had no hope and we had no help, but God left the ivory palace of heaven and he became a man for you and I, and divine nature met human nature and they walked together and talked together, and in the body of Jesus Christ, it was God that was dying for you and I. Because he loved you so much, and it all started in the process of what theologians call the incarnation, the coming of the God-man. Curtis, you come to the piano. We're going to stop right there. And tonight, I don't know what your need is. I don't know what's going on in your mind and what's happening with you. Maybe tonight you feel like God doesn't love me. God doesn't care. God takes care of everybody else on the block. For some reason, he passes me up every time he comes by. He's blessing others in the church, but he's just not blessing me. I want you to know tonight, that's a lie of the devil. And the devil's power is in the ability to tell a lie. Did you know that? I've told my kids that all their life. You kids need to know that the devil's power lies in the lie. If he can lie to you and tell you that you're worthless, if he can lie to you and tell you that you're no good, if he can lie and tell you that you'll never be used in the kingdom of God, that your talents will never be used, that you'll never be able to see your dreams and reach your goals, if you believe that, then he's got you where he wants you, because his ability, his power is in the lie. For some of you tonight, he's lied to you and you've believed it. You've believed that lie. You believe that you're no good. You believe that you can't do things like other people can do. You're saying, I don't have no talent. I can't sing. I can't play an instrument. I can't speak. I can't do this. I can't do that. You know what? Sunday night, if you was here, which Caleb can sing, and he does a great job singing, but I told some people, the guy that played Scrooge, Caleb Reed, one of our church members here, I told some folks afterwards, I said, you know, some people love to sing. There are other people that love to play music. There are some people in the body of Christ, they love to teach and preach. There are others, they love to greet people. There are others, they like to organize, and they like to create, and they like to do things. I said, Caleb, he likes to act. And God's given him this amazing gift that can be used within the body of Christ to act and to share the gospel message. I don't know about you, but Sunday night when he was up here at the platform, and he was on his knees asking God to save him, I'm telling you what, I was bawling like a baby up here. If y'all would have looked down here in the front, you would have thought one of the sprinkler systems that went off. Tears were flying everywhere on me. I was boo-hooing. I almost felt like I was getting saved again. You know, I mean, he drew me in. He was doing it from his heart. He wasn't doing it for show. He was doing it for his Lord. And boy, his spirit was speaking to my spirit, and he drew me in. I want you to know there's so many things that you can do within the body of Christ. So quit believing the devil's lies. The incarnation has made it possible for you and I to take our talents and our treasure and our time and invest it in the kingdom of God, make a difference in somebody else's life. Quit fighting for your rights. Quit fighting for your agenda. Quit shaking your fist and saying, I got to have it my way. And just take a step backwards for a moment and look at the forest. All you see is the trees. And see that in that big, mighty forest, there's a lot of things that you can do. And you can help somebody else to do something for God. That's what this passage is teaching. So he gives us the doctrine of the incarnation just to remind all of us, let this mind be in you. What Jesus left, well, he didn't fight for it back. He didn't demand to have any of it during his earthly ministry. He left it all and set it aside, emptied himself of his divine prerogatives. We'll look at that later, in order to meet your need and my need tonight. What a mighty God we serve. Somebody say amen. Would you meet me here at the altar tonight, just wherever you're at? I want you to come and pray for somebody. I don't know who you got on your mind, but get somebody on your mind and just come and pray for somebody. We used to do this all the time. It's all right. No one's going to bite you. Nobody's gonna give you the flu. Just come on down, all right? Trust God. He's going to protect you, right? And find somebody in your mind at this moment and pray for them. Now, if you can't make it down, I understand. But I want us to pray. It's good to have people around the altar. Wherever you're at, I want you to pray. And I want you to put somebody in your mind tonight. And here's what I want you to do. God, the blessing you were going to give me, I want you to give them. Now, that's risky. Because God may be planning on giving you $1 million tomorrow. And you're asking God to give that to somebody else. You're going to live by faith and trust God, even if God dips into your bucket of blessings and gives it to somebody else. Do you believe what's left over, what God has, is sufficient enough for you? If you do, I want you to pray, Lord, take one of my blessings and give it to somebody else. And help me to be like Jesus. Help me to meet their need tonight. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what a wonderful passage of Scripture. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Well, his mind was made up. There was no plan B. There was no vote. There was no way to reconsider. His mind was made up. He left the splendor and glory of heaven in order to meet our need. That he became poor, that for our sakes, we could become rich in Christ Jesus with spiritual blessings that cannot be numbered. Father, thank you, Lord, for your blessings.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Parkway Baptist, please visit our website at www.parkwaybaptist.me. That's www.parkwaybaptist.me.